Okay, let's get started. I came across the first phrase of Jude 11, and it's woe to the false teachers. And I thought, gee, I wonder what other things merit woe. The false teachers were believers who were rejecting the lordship of Christ. And I, you know, read through all the woes in the Bible. Really exciting stuff. And I hesitated to do a sermon on it because it's like kind of a downer. But because woe is like sorrow and grief and anguish and weeping and gnashing of teeth and all that other good stuff. And, it's kind of hard to encourage people with that. But it's in the scriptures. It's profitable. And one of the ways to look at it is, well, if God doesn't like certain behaviors, mindsets, and is going to bring judgment upon it, then it would be smart to avoid that. So I'm going to look at the concept of woe through how do you avoid it? And the answer is really simple, by submitting to the lordship of God. The essence of any relationship could, you know, people would say it's love. People would say it's loyalty, and you know, those are essential characteristics of it. But if you really want intimacy in a relationship, I think the key element is responsiveness. Love is meeting needs, and you see a need, and you respond. Someone asks you to do something, you respond. You think of what someone likes, and then you respond to the fact that they like that, and seeking to provide it. So as I went through these and tried to figure out, well, what's this underlying dynamic that causes God to pronounce woe on people, it's really a lack of responsiveness. So the woe that you want to avoid is a sorrow, a grief, and interestingly, it's also anger, and as reflected last week on some of the reasons why believers and demons are not happy, is they're angry or bitter over not getting what they want. So, I put in the classical definition of part of woe. And then another biggie is regret. I suspect that everyone who is going to get woe in the future is going to regret having done the things to cause woe and not done the things to avoid it. So, woe is sorrow and regret and grief over the judgment that God brings on those who don't respond correctly to Him. And just in case you don't know what the correct response is to God, it's faithful obedience. So, there's your sermon. Lunch isn't ready yet? Okay, so I guess I'm going to do some more. So, woe is pronounced on people who aren't responding correctly to God. And one of the verses I read every month, my Proverbs 23, is emphasizes the fact that woe is self-inflicted. We bring this upon ourselves. So, if you don't want woe, don't do the things that cause woe to come on you. Like, this isn't rocket science. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds or bruises? Who has redness of eyes? And if you go on, it's a person who basically is addicted to escapism and comfort. You know, Proverbs are drinking. And it brings it, you know, upon them. And then they get these bruises because, yeah, they're falling down, they're getting beat up. And then they wake up and come to their senses and say, when can I get another drink? So it's like, yeah, that's like, how can you be so dense? But we are. We kind of repeat the same stuff again and again, which is why the scriptures really warn us to not do the things that are going to cause you woe. The biggie on not getting woe is not responding to God's authenticating Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. And He was at work in the New Testament audience trying to get the Jewish nation, specifically the Pharisees, which we're going to see later, but the nation as a whole, his people, to respond to him. And one of the spots that I always kind of get a kick out of is when he says, woe to Bethsaida and Chorazin and some other places. And he says, if the mighty works were done in you, that were done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So God was authenticating the message of Jesus as a prophet and spokesman of God with miracles. And I might have mentioned last week that when Jesus did his first sermon in Nazareth, the people of Nazareth asked him to do the miracles that they heard he did everywhere else. And instead he tells them truth and mentions that God's people were in a position to be blessed, and God was blessing others outside the Jewish community, and that's when they tried to stone him. The same guy that, you know, half an hour earlier, they are wanting to see his miracles. Then, within 30 minutes, they are trying to throw him over a cliff and stone him. They were not receptive to the Spirit of God trying to convict them of their sin. And that's kind of as true as us today as it is then. I remember having a college roommate, not a roommate, a housemate. We're talking about miracles. And he said, wow, I could see a miracle, I believe. And I said, no, you wouldn't. And then he thought about it for, you know, a minute and said, yeah, you're right. You know, and it's just like, you know, if they don't believe in what's in the prophets, they're not going to believe in if someone comes back from the dead. Which, duh, history said someone came back from the dead and they still didn't believe. Well, a lot of people did, but there's some that don't. And even today, God seeks to authenticate his message through the Holy Spirit, and people don't respond. So responding to God is key. In the Matthew, in the section on woes, which we're going to look at down below, Jesus says, you're witnesses against yourselves. I wanted to gather you, as a hen gathers, you know, chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing to respond to my desire to gather you. And as a result, your house is left to you desolate. There's like, it's empty, it's gone, it's diminished. So you got to respond to God in order to have a good relationship with him. It's the whole thing about, you know, he has ears to hear, let him hear. And I'm going to be looking at a great passage in Isaiah, when Isaiah actually sees a vision of the glory of God. And God actually tells Isaiah, you know, go to these people. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And they do not respond. So chapter 23, Jesus, I think, has woes 8 times. It's a big chapter on woes, and I've done some stuff on hypocrites for in the past couple of years, so I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on it. But there are warnings and woes to unreceptive, believing fools and hypocrites, and that's what Jesus calls them. Oh, Jesus, that's not polite. They know the law, but they don't wisely obey and respond. And, you know, need I say that's true of believers today? They know what God wants, but they don't respond correctly. They're not receptive to the truth. So before he gets to the woes, he tells them, you know, do practice what Moses preaches and enable others to do the same. Because he goes on to say that, you know, you prevent others from responding, you get more woe. So you know, when they're saying what Moses says, pay attention to them, even though they are hypocrites. If a hypocrite stands between you and God, guess who's closer to God than you are? All right, so think about that. It's a good one. Then do serve or do the works for glory from God, not from men. So one of the big problems with, you know, the religious establishment of the day is they just want to get glory from men. And that's true of Christians today. We want glory from men more than we want glory from God. We want to be thought well of others. We'll hide our light under a bushel, though people will think, you know, well of us. God probably doesn't doesn't think well of us. And I just got to throw this one in. Explicitly in the scriptures, it says, do not call anyone father, rabbi, or teacher. Right? That's like a command, an imperative. And, you know the whole deal in the Catholic Church is, you know, Pope means father, every priest is called father, and it says, don't call him that. You know, it's like, and I would even say, don't call him teacher, title pastor, it gives me this revulsion every time I hear it. My task is to shepherd. That's what pastors are. It's not a title. It only shows up once in the New Testament as a gift that was given in Ephesians 4. Read about it in Daily Truth Base. And for well over 30 years, I resisted people trying to call me that. Just because, like, I do what I do because I study the scriptures. No special gifting required, you know, no magic mirrors. It's just, anybody can do what I do. You just have to do what I do, study the scriptures. And I threw in the word groupie because I've noticed within Christendom, people come in and they follow this teacher or that teacher. It's just like 1 Corinthians. I follow Paul. And there were some folks who came in to Big Apple Chapel for a number of weeks. And it looked like they were really into truth, but they were really into being groupies of this teacher or that teacher. And, they're not following the way of righteousness anymore. People are doing it because they want to get the worth and value from being identified with this particular person. Just like millennials say, oh, I follow this band. You know, it's like, let's find a band that, you know, be a hipster that no one else knows about, and they draw their worth and value from that. You follow Jesus, and we are all connected members of the body. And yeah, there are different responsibilities and different accountabilities that we have within the body of believers. But no titles, please. But I particularly take offense. I'm not sure how I take offense, but I do take offense. But whenever I hear someone called head pastor, that's always their thing, because that means chief shepherd. And there's only one person in the scripture who is called the chief shepherd. That's Jesus. So, these people are assuming they're not Christ-like, and they assume this title as their badge of honor. It's just like the Pharisees wanting to get honors from others. So, yeah, you shouldn't be doing that. Okay, then we got the don't be a hypocrite or cause others to stumble. So, hypocrisy is big. If you look down here, it keeps calling them hypocrites. It's the word to use a mask. So, back in the day, much like Broadway today, the theater was a place of a pit of depravity, and no respectable person would actually be there. And in this, an orchestra pit, the stage was even worse. They would be to wear a mask, and they would pretend to be a character. So if you notice the drama, those two masks, you hold up the mask, because if you weren't a very good actor, you could just put on a happy mask or sad mask, and people would go, oh, I'd be happy as being sad. So this is endemic in Christianity, which causes a lot of the worldlings to not want to be near Christ, because they view Christians as hypocrites. And hypocrites are people who want to look good in the eyes of other Christians. So they pretend, they put on their pious acts, they put on their God voices, they do the Christian jargon, and it's basically people they want to run away from. They shut up the kingdom of God, nor allow those who are entering or trying to enter to go in. So the Pharisees back in the day were the religious leaders. They weren't the godless folks. They weren't the people who didn't know the law. They were the religious leaders. And the people looked to them to see, well, is this the Messiah? And they denied the Messiah and basically persecuted people who believed him, put him out of the synagogue. And the judgment that those guys are going to get is mucho weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then I thought, okay, application for today. Do our lives draw others to God? Or do they repulse him? I think, subway evangelist, it's like, please, Lord, shut your mouth. I used to have people in some of my classes at New York School of the Bible that would introduce themselves as subway evangelist, and that would be their title. They would give themselves this title, or I'm Bishop so-and-so. Oh, you poor person. You don't have any real credibility. You don't have the credibility of an indestructible life like Jesus did. And you kind of put this fake title on it, and just wearing the title doesn't make you what the title says. So don't be a hypocrite. What you should have, my friend used to say something like this, nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and what you see is what you get. And hypocrites have much to hide. They are trying to prove themselves, make themselves look good in the eyes of others. And what you see is not what you get. So we want to be authentic. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! One of these scribes are also called lawyers. Hypocrites! You devour widows' houses, but for pretense you make long prayers. You will receive the greater condemnation. So I dealt with this in past sermons. Two things I want to mention. Instead of defending the widows, they put pretense, they're devouring them. They're ruling in the favor of those who will give them a bribe and putting widows out of their homes. For pretense, they make long prayers. Remember, stumbling upon the Wailing Wall outside Jerusalem. And I have never seen some people dressed as well. Unbelievable. I mean, basically the suits were magnificent. And they're there and they're bowing just like it was this ritual that they'd seen others do. And I'm thinking, the Wailing Wall, this is where you come to pray when God is not answering your prayers and you really need help. And these people are there like just to be seen and not to just pick on hypocritical Jews. When I was at one Christmas service in Westminster Cathedral, there were two guys reading the scriptures. One clearly knew God, the other clearly did not. And the one who clearly did not make this big ritual of bowing to each person, and it's just like, oh, and then when he read the scriptures, it was like dull and lifeless. You didn't know what he was saying. The other guy actually had a good, you could actually have gotten saved listening to him read the scriptures. Just what a contrast. Well, the ones who are hypocrites, who are pretending to be pious and religious, are receiving greater condemnation, which tells you there are different degrees of punishment in the future for those who are seeking glory from men rather than from God. Jesus condemns them for converting people to a cause rather than converting them to Christ. And a lot of people do that. We want people for our denomination or our ministry. If you travel all around the world to overseas or wherever to make one proselyte, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Whoa, Jesus. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus had a Twitter account and put that The minions of Satan would go wild over it. He called us sons of hell. Well, yeah, the name fits. Maybe repent of it. Another element of these guys, we'll be down here. They value gold over God and the temple. They're secular materialists. If you swear by the temple, it doesn't count. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, that counts because that's like more important. And then they major on minors. It's like the hiding the mint in the rue, or whatever the spices are that they so cumin might be in there, I can't remember. And then he says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You ought to do all the law, but you really need to major on the majors, like justice, chesed, and faithfulness, Micah 6:8. The Lord is showing you what's good, and what does he require of you? To do justice, to love chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. You ought to have done both without leaving the other stuff undone. So, yeah, it's okay to be scrupulous about some of the details, but make sure you get the, more important stuff done. He calls them blind, defiled, and defiling, defiled and defiling pious hypocrites. Okay, woe to you, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside, but inside you're full of extortion and, that should be self-indulgence, I think. There it is. Yeah, self-indulgence. So you just kind of look good on the outside to cover up the fact that you're, by extortion, you by violence, without concern for others, get what you want, self-indulgence. Similarly, you just satisfy your desires without concern for others. He calls them whitewashed tombs. So, and inside, it's all uncleanness. Inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, but you make the outside look good, just like a tomb which gets whitewashed, and then people go near it and touch it, and if you touch tombs, you were defiled. And lastly, woe to you, hypocrites, probably. You adorn the tombs of the prophets. You serpents. Whoa, it goes right to the heart of matter. You're basically like a demon. You brood of vipers. How shall you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Says it's hell, and people think it's like a fire, but it's Gehenna. And then he said, I send you prophets and wise men, and you stone them, even though you build monuments to the former prophets. And then they have murder in their heart, trying, they're plotting to kill Jesus as he's saying this, saying that. Okay, so those are hypocrites. There's another sermon that's done on them. Obviously, those are all things to avoid. Okay, so as just, okay. Well, it's in the Bible. Yeah, right. All right. So the people who get woe are those who do not seek God's will nor his counsel. They really don't want input from God because they want to do their own thing. That's living under selfship rather than lordship. And they don't seek God's will or counsel because they don't know God, they don't value God, they don't know his values, and they don't value his values. And guess what, Christians? You get judged by God's values. He tells you, seek the stuff above. That's a value. Don't seek the stuff on that's on earth. So, if we don't embrace his values and live by our own values, which are from the world, which therefore are Satan's values, we deserve the woe we get. So the first group I got here are wrong values. And they're really perverted, they're twisted, and they obviously come from the father of lies, saying this is what's really good when it's really bad. Isaiah 5. So we're going to look at eventually 5 and 6. This is part of the context of it. I'll draw it down below. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning and basically go for wine and parties and stuff that will inflame them. All right? That's like, woe to them. They are going to get judgment. And they're just looking for things that titillate their appetites. And they wake up early to do it. They don't wake up early to seek God or his will. They wake up early to indulge themselves. They're putting this effort into that. So, a little point of application. Think about how much effort you put into stuff that you like and how much effort you put into knowing God and his word and his values. Now, eventually, as you progress in your sanctification, the thing that you will like is doing that. Yeah, people struggle with getting up early in the morning. Church is going to sleep early at night. And eventually, it becomes a habit and then it becomes a delight. So if it's not a delight, you kind of need to give some thought. Speaking of perverted values, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Our culture is doing that right now on so many fronts, that put darkness for light and light for darkness and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They've turned things upside down. so that those who are doing good are called evil, and those who are doing evil are called good. Witness the phrase you might have heard about recently. Politicians, yep, they're doing that too. Particularly as you just hear, campaign year, what people are saying. I just heard on the news as I was driving here, some Republicans coming out for president. Okay, just think of how deluded he thinks he's going to basically get the presidential nomination. He's basically just out there to build a name for himself. And the line I heard before I turned down the volume, because I want to hear this stuff, is the president is a liar and a bully. It's like, bad president. And it's like, whoa, woe to them. Particularly woe to those politicians that decree unrighteous decrees, that make laws that are improper, write grievous things which they have prescribed. Part of that could have related to all the stuff and burdens that the Pharisees put on people and didn't lift their hand to help. Silly sneaks. So this is almost humorous. Woe to those who hide their counsel from the Lord and their works in the dark, saying, "Who sees us and who knows what we're doing?" Well, I think the answer to that is the omniscient God who is omnipresent. He sees, he knows. There is nothing hidden from his sight, and to him we will have to give an account. That's who sees. So you think you can hide? Counsel is ambitions, plans. God knows. And he gives insight as well to others to see and improve your sin. Woe to those who do not seek God's will. And Isaiah 30 calls them rebellious children who put all this effort into carrying out plans, but God says they're not his plans. And I think of all the church projects, just, most pastors are programmers. Let's get something that we can get people to rally around, so it feels like we're doing something. They carry out plans, but they're not God's plans. They form alliances, but not by God's Spirit. And all they're doing, like the NIV translation of this, is heap sin upon sin. So you are sinning, and then you join with others to basically add more sin, and it's all under the guise of doing good. And it's really not done with any receptivity to God's Spirit or response to what God has said you should do, correctly understood in context. Isaiah 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who trust in chariots and look not to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. So Israel was looking to Egypt for help from Assyria or whoever it was attacking them. They weren't looking to God. They said, "Oh, Egypt's got a lot of chariots. They got tanks. Yeah, they got drones. We'll trust them." And what they failed to realize is God was bringing the judgment on Israel for their lack of seeking him, and he brings the judgment on so they will look to him and they look somewhere else. So they add to their woe. Do we look to the Holy One of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of history, the God of the Old Testament and New Testament? Do we seek him? Notice seeking him is what is written, not seeking his benefits or deliverance, but him. And we tend to just seek things from God. We don't seek him. And he wants a relationship with us, and he brings stuff into our lives to cause us to call out to him. And we call out to him, and then he answers, and we say, "Wow, good thing that's over," and then go do our thing. But he wants a relationship with us. So he has designed life, as I've said multiple times, so it's imperfect. So we will seek him. And eventually we get the idea that even if there's nothing out there, I've got him. I will rejoice in the Lord, not in just his benefits and what he does. And this is consistent with the major theme of Job. Will you seek God for none of the benefits? This is what really honors him. And this is what gets up Job glory. God was gracious to him at the end, says James. Seeking him, to know him. Hosea. Woe, they have fled from me. Destruction to them. They transgressed, sinned against me, though I redeemed them. So God has redeemed them, yet they run away from him, they disobey him, and they speak lies against him. Is not that an incredibly gracious God to put up with that and not, you know, turn them into toads or dust or, you know, spiders or whatever? They do not truly honor God. So God has redeemed us. Not in this group, but you see in other groups of Christians. They really speak lies about God and obedience. You don't have to do that. It's all under the blood. Threw in some last month's chapter in Matthew in a minute, but in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Luke called the Sermon on the Plain, so Jesus actually spoke two different spots, and he said something similar. He has a couple, three blessings, and then he has some woes. And it's like, woe to you who are rich, for you have your consolation, you have your encouragement. Woe to you who are full. Hey, you know what? You're going to hunger. Woe to you who laugh now. For you shall mourn and weep. And then woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. And speaking well to the false prophets, who say, peace, peace, oh, wonderful, wonderful, actually sets them up for judgment. Woe. Notice I translated this separated. So this was cool. You can find this on Bible Hub under Word Helps. And the actual word for you have your consolation is a word that you have by separating yourself from something else. Think about that. This is not a condemnation about people who are rich. Everyone who hears my voice is richer than the majority of people in the world. So God is not condemning the rich. He's condemning those who, in his time, equated riches with righteousness. If you were wealthy, it's because God blessed you, and if you were poor, it's because you were unrighteous and God didn't like you. And you can almost follow that from the fact that God said he would bless those who are righteous, but neglecting the fact that Satan blesses those who are righteous. But here, the rich are qualified by those who have their consolation in this life because they have chosen riches at the expense of righteousness. So if you look at that word, it's kind of an interesting word, which you have it because you have chosen not to have other stuff. And similarly, you have righteousness because you have chosen not to have some stuff that would preclude you from being righteous. And God reverses, you know, those who are hungry, thirst after righteousness, they will be satisfied. Those who are full and content, you're going to hunger. You're going to regret it. You're going to have woe. Those who just, you know, frivolously or engage in frivolity, we're not talking about real humor, like, you know, puns and good stuff like that. They're going to be mourning and weeping. They suffer for the things that would make them laugh, and they are getting the things that will make them cry. And then, when all men speak well of you, I always try to keep a couple enemies around, just so I get more than I want. It's because you have always told them what they want to hear. You have never brought up their sin or confronted them with sin. So as a result, they're going to love you because you only say good things to us. And I forget which one of the major prophets, people say, tell us pleasant things. Stop telling us these things that make us feel uncomfortable. If he, the prophet, was it Jeremiah? I can't remember which one, probably all of them, told them things that made them feel comfortable, they would say, ah, good prophet. And why don't you be like the other prophets, they tell one of the guys. So you have to work and be willing to be unpopular because you deliver God's message. You tell people what they don't want to hear. That's what 2 Timothy 4 is all about. So, consequences of bad values. So you don't value God, you don't value God's values, you got bad values, you got Satan's values. And an example comes out of Isaiah 3. Beginning of Isaiah, he's reading the riot act against the nation because they are not doing what's right. And this is like one of the first prophets warning people of the judgment that's going to be coming. It takes a long time for it to come, but it eventually comes. God's not slack concerning his promises, but he wants people to repent. I thought this was interesting. Isaiah 3:9. The look on their faces witnesses or testifies against them. For they declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul. They have brought evil upon themselves. Wow. Okay, so bold-faced liars, bold-faced sinners. They're proud of their sin. There's actually somewhere in here I left out the verses because there were little, too many. They draw their sins with the ropes of a cart. So it's like they put all their sins in a cart and then parade it around. And I thought of the parade floats. You often see them in New York. They are adorned with their sin and then they parade it. There is no shame. There used to be shame for sin. Now, almost everything is worth parading. And, the people of Sodom declared their sin. Bring them out or we'll do worse to you. Who are you to tell us what to do? Those who say to the righteous, oh, say to the righteous, he says to Isaiah, it shall be well with them, they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. Verse 10 is encouragement. Verse 10 is I mean, verse 11 is admonition. You will reap what you have sown. Be sure of it. God is not mocked. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. You will reap what you sow. And if you think that's not the case, or if you have a false teacher teaching that, oh, it's all under grace, they are mocking God. He's a God of justice. And they haven't read the book of Revelation where the wrath of the Lamb comes, where God comes at the very end of the Revelation. I am coming to give everyone what is due them. So I think one of the first sermons in Jude series was referencing bad things happen to bad believers, but good things happen to good believers. You can be righteous. You can be victorious. It will go well. You are going to reap what you have sown. You will get your fruit. Make sure you're planting good stuff and you'll get good fruit. Promise from God, it will be ill, bad, because the reward, where your reward is recompense, payback. You always get paid back what you've done. Good or evil. And if you happen to get martyred in this life, rejoice in the exceedingly way your reward in heaven is great. Then he mentions those who lead you, cause you to err, and destroy the way of your paths. Basically, they're leading you down wrong paths, they're headed to the wrong spot. Which brings me to my next point that was right in Isaiah 3. And here it is. Trust in bad teachers will cause you woe. Therefore, you need to study and understand the Bible for yourself. And, as I read, through lots of commentators, see what's going on and get a perspective of history. And the stuff that comes out now, it's just, not even commentaries, people just bad sermons. They are not leading people to righteousness. They are not leading them to happily ever after. They are being used by Satan to lead them down the path to destruction. And they themselves are deceived, and the people who follow them are deceived. Thus, you need to learn to study the Bible for yourselves. Be a noble Brian of Berean, who, even when they heard the Apostle Paul, searched the scriptures daily to see if such things were so. Most people wouldn't even know where to start in terms of searching the scriptures. So I brought up some other woes, grouped them together. Woe to pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Wow. Woe to foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. No visions. They're making things up. I remember once I had an apartment across the street from some church, and I thought, oh, maybe that wants me to go to this church. And he did, for one time. I go and I hear this sermon, and I go in and talk to the guy, and I ask him, where do you get this stuff for your sermon? Oh, well, you know, I get it here, I get it there. Sometimes I use the Bible. A lot of times I just get it out of my dreams. So, you know, he's seen nothing. Actually, he has seen something, but not from God. And his own spirit is the spirit that is doing Satan's will. Prophesy, says Ezekiel 34. This is like when they're in exile, against the shepherds of Israel. Woe to shepherds that feed themselves rather than feeding the flocks. A lot of people just want the job security. All right. Zechariah. Woe to the worthless shepherd that abandons the flock. The King James had the word idle, not I-D-L-E, I-D-O-L. I said, is that a typo? And I looked it up under worthless idols. They actually described the idols as worthless. They're basically shepherds that are of the idol. But worthless is all a lot of thing. I think a lot of the world has correctly disparaged pastors because they really aren't helping people. And here's the one that runs away and abandons the flock. And the consequence is their strength, arm wither, their strength will wither, and their eye utterly darkened. They haven't been seen. So you know, God is basically bringing judgment right now on shepherds that are only interested in their well-being and not the well-being of their flocks. So just because a pastor says it doesn't mean it's true. Be a noble lion of Berean and search it out for yourself. Okay, now we get to the passage that I first thought of when I thought of woes. And it's a famous passage in Isaiah. It's in chapter 6 where Isaiah sees God. It says, woe is me. So, good woe, good grief, Charlie Brown, godly sorrow, quote, produces repentance that leads to salvation, which is not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Oh, what a bummer this happened to me. Life's so unfair. God hates me. That's sorrow of the world. But if you have Isaiah's response, which you're going to see in a minute, it leads to salvation, deliverance, and happily ever after, and you won't regret repenting or changing your mind about your life and your sin. But to fully appreciate this, you need to look at God. He's actually singing a song to Israel. It's a song, a love song, in the nation of Israel. You know, if they had country music back in the day, this would be the top of the charts. He says, what more could I have done? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? So God talks about how he planted the vineyard of Israel. He built a wall around it. He cultivated it. He protected it. He gave it organic fertilizer. And he did everything that you could have expected. What more could I have done? When I expected it to yield good grapes, I found only bad. The version is actually, this is NIV. The original says wild ones, which were bitter. So he cultivated it to yield a specific type of cultivated fruit, and instead it just went its own way. It just grew however it wanted. And I guess wild grapes back in those days were the grapes. So, what more could God do for you to get you to yield the fruit that he expects? Is it legit? If it is, ask him for it. If it's not legit, then start cultivating, weeding, and yielding the fruit that he wants. Cares of this world choke out. Keep believers from leading good fruit. Here's one of the things they do, just like they did in Israel's day. Woe to those who, at house to house and field to field, until there's no more room, you're just going to keep accumulating and accumulating and accumulating. Your houses shall be desolate. Your mansions shall be overgrown, and nobody's going to be living there. And then 10 acres of vineyard will only yield 6 gallons of wine. I just used the conversion out of the Holman Christian Study Bible. I didn't calculate it myself. And 10 acres yield 6 gallons. That's like less than a gallon an acre. An acre of grapes, that's a lot of grapes, but you don't get any wine. 10 bushels of seed shall only yield a bushel of corn or grain. You're losing 9 bushels every time you plant. Yeah, we're losing a lot, but we're making it up on volume. Sorry about that. It's an old retail joke. You have planted much but harvested little is something that shows up a lot in the minor prophets that came after this. And we put all this effort into stuff, and people give their lives to their career and they get downsized. All gone. Right? Their trust is in themselves, their efforts, their employer, but it's not in God. And God will just cause that to diminish. One of the prophets says, what is it? You put your money in a pocket that has holes in it. No one goes. And we tend not to realize that because we don't spend our time reflecting. I've done this and then I've not gotten. Maybe something's wrong here. The verse from up below, woe to those who rise up early to do what inflames themselves, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. They have no knowledge of what God's doing. They haven't learned to know God. They haven't learned what he wants. And God promises woes to them. You will regret it. So we need to consider the work of God's hands. Lord, what are you doing? Why do we have this world? Why do you have me where you have me? What is it that you want of me? Why have you made me this? And how do you want me to bring you glory? All these are questions that we should be going on in our minds as we think about God and our lives and this world. You want knowledge is a good thing when people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then there's a famine of the knowledge of God in the land back then, and that famine is here today as well. It might be there, but it shows up in the bottom of the Google rankings. People shall be brought down and humbled. And it elaborates the lofty, high ones, they're going to be humbled and brought low. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted, and judgment will be exalted by his judgment. And the God who is holy shall be hallowed by the expression of his righteousness, as he is shown as the holy, righteous God who rewards, who is not mocked. So you want to be on his side. But woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. I think that's NIV. Woe to those. We think we're wise, we think we're clever. We think God doesn't see. We think we can get away with it. It's not going to happen. We need to live being able to defend our decisions before God. And at least have a reasonable explanation. We might not be perfect, but at least we can, we should be able to say why we thought this was right in his sight. A little later, woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe, who take away justice from the righteous man, which actually even goes on today. People rule against the innocent. One of the versions says, judges are corrupt, cops are corrupt, not all of them. In either case, politicians are corrupt. I would say most of them. I'm just always amazed when you see someone who goes into office and they leave a multimillionaire. It's like, what did they do? Like, how did they get, all of a sudden they get all this money? How did that happen? Where did it come from? This is the next verse. Let's just check to make sure. Yeah, 23, 24. Basically, judgment's coming. As fire laps up dry grass, the roots will decay and the flowers will turn to dust. Why is God such a devastating judge? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Have you ever done that? I think most Christians in their world, our culture, do that. They don't think the law has any bearing today. Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law are expected to be fulfilled in believers. To reject that is to reject the law of the Lord and to reject the law himself. And then, how about despising or treating as little or nothing the word of the Holy One of Israel? Oh, I think of this guy at Westminster Abbey, kissing the Bible. It's like, oh, an honor, but then he just, probably goes out and talks about how he doesn't believe in it, which is what you'll hear in most seminaries these days. But what about us? Do we despise the word of the Holy One of Israel? Have we even read the words of the Holy One of Israel? 10% of people have actually read all the words of the Holy One of Israel once. Yes, exactly. Yeah, I don't think it doesn't do anything for me. That's despising it. How can the words of the, omnipresent God do nothing for you? I don't get anything out of it. I'm the judge of, what's good and bad. Might be true for you, but, oh, maybe it's okay for you. Actually, it isn't even okay for you because I'm intolerant of any views that are not like mine. Yeah. People who basically wake up and go their merry way without considering what God wants them to do for that day are despising the word of the Lord. And actually treating as nothing the life that He gave them and entrusted to them. Lord, what do you want done with the life that you created? And sign my flesh. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against those who don't believe him. Oh no, it doesn't say that. Therefore, because they reject the law, despise his word, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. Scary thought, people. These are his people, his vineyard, the people he chose, the people he redeemed, the people he protected, the people he's blessed. And he's not really pleased with the fact that they do not reciprocate and reject what he said. And he's going to, burn up the fields, make their root decay so they can't produce anything, make the things that they take pleasure in turn to dust. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand of judgment is stretched out still. God's judgment is like, whoa, strong. So make sure you're not going to face it. Warning, warning, danger. So in the year that King Uzziah died, who was a good king. Isaiah sees, if you haven't read chapter 6, good to see, the angels singing to God, "Holy, holy, holy." There are two words that are repeated three times in the scripture. Here is the one where it says, "Holy, holy, holy." Revelation 12, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Really interesting. Just going to throw in stuff in Revelation, but I don't have time. So he sees God in his temple, and the seraphim are singing. And his response is, "Woe is me." Fellow believers, you need a woe is me moment if you've never had one. Woe is me. Why? I'm undone. I'm just like a puddle of flesh. I can't move. Because I am a man or woman or something in between of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of angelic hosts. Woe is me. So it's interesting that he just picks on his lips. Well, the seraphim were singing, and he couldn't join in. His worship was not acceptable because his lips are considered unclean. But it's not just the lips, because out of the heart come the words. Now, it's not just an individual who is with an unclean heart and thus unclean lips, but he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips, the Jewish nation. And where do we get our most of our sin comes from? Our culture and those around us. And at this point, Isaiah is renouncing not just his personal sin, but the sin of his culture, the sin of his family. He is repudiating those values and says, "Woe is me, I am undone." That confession causes God to send an angel who goes to the altar, picks up a live coal, and touch his lips. What was unclean is now purified. And it's not just the lips, it's the heart. Out of the heart proceeds all the stuff according to the Old Testament, Jesus is teaching. And then the angel pronounces, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." And Isaiah doesn't say, "Oh, really, it was just the lips. That was all I was worried about." No. Right? So God, when there's the confession, then it paves the way for God to purify and cleanse. Confession and cleansing put those two together. So you need a woe is me, and when you realize the holiness of God and what's required of Him to have a relationship with Him, the correct response is, "Woe is me. I am not worthy." But then you're made worthy. And most of Christendom, people come in, because they've heard that need to confess, "Oh, I'm a sinner, yeah." But they don't get cleansed. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And is part two, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? So He can use us. And it's only after he has the woe is me moment that verse 8 starts, NIV says it better. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Plural there. Most people do not hear the voice of the Lord because they haven't had the woe is me movement. But once you've had the woe is me moment, then you're open to hearing God's voice because now you're doing things God's way. You're embracing God's value. You've acknowledged your sin and He cleanses you so He can use you, and you can actually hear Him say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." So I remember been in seminary, and I think it was like the first missions conference I ever attended. And there was a guy preaching, and it's kind of funny, the guy eventually became a pastor in New York City, writes a book on marriage, and has an adulterous affair, and now I think he's running some Christian organization. So tragic. But he said, the problem is, people are saying, "Here I am, send me," and they've never said, "Woe is me." And as a result, there are all kinds of people thinking they're serving God or trying to serve God that just, are an embarrassment to God. So you need a woe is me moment. If you haven't had that, spend some time with God next week or so and ask God to purify you, do the refiner's fire thing that we sing about, and then use you. You want to be used by God because that's the purpose of being his servant. Who knew? Yeah, he saves you so you can serve. He doesn't save you so you can just live as you please. He saves you to live as his servant. Oh boy. And here's what being his servant entails. Go and tell this people, the people of unclean lips and heart. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. People don't understand. They don't have ears to hear. They don't perceive. They don't see or know accurately because they don't have eyes to see. He says, God is sarcastic. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return to me and be healed. This is not an evangelistic message. This is to edify God's people, to get them to see God, understand what he wants, and then change their mind, repent, return to him, and be healed so he can use you and bless you. But inherent in this is that people don't always like to hear what we say. It's like, and we want to be liked. Well, do you want to be liked by sinners or by the Savior? Your choice. And one other time, what was used, which I thought it was appropriate to throw in here, is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. If he just preaches, he has nothing to boast of because necessity is laid upon him. So it's in the context of not using his rights. God had specifically commissioned him to preach to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, turn them from like the darkness of power of Satan to power of God, that they receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Acts 26 or 8, somewhere there. So because God had commanded him to do it, he said, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel because it's something that God commanded me to do." And normally the application from this is Paul basically said, "I will preach, what reward do I have if I just do what I'm told?" He wants to go above and beyond to be rewarded. And he does it for no charge. I think we not only need the woe is me, but up above, we need this woe of me. If I don't obey what God has commanded, woe is me. It's a good woe. Because that will spare us when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what we've done, whether good or evil. And it's all going to happen to believers. They need to hear, they need to understand with their heart, right there. They need to turn back to God, to revival, maybe bring back to life, and be healed, be made whole. So then God can use you, and then as you're using him, as he's using you need to faithfully do what he wants to the end. So that's the way to avoid woe. You want to hear wow, not woe. Okay, I got some questions down below, unless you have questions on what I said. Okay, because you're purified not by singing refiner's fire, but you're purified, 1 Peter 1:22, by obeying the truth through the Spirit that you now have a sincere love for the brethren, and then you love fervently out of a pure heart. They haven't gone through the purification process. They have not been holy or sought to make themselves holy and sanctify themselves. They've stopped at justification. They have been confessed their sins, and they've been forgiven. But they haven't been cleansed because you have to participate in the cleansing, and they're not taught that. It's so clear. You purify yourself by obeying the truth through the Spirit. They don't do that. And they don't do that because they're not taught that. Woe to those who teach them incorrectly. Number two, what would cause those enjoying God's benefits to not seek, value, appreciate, trust, and trust, ooh, double trust, Him in their daily lives? I don't know, I just asked these questions. I didn't have any answers to them. Anybody have any thought on that? Because Israel was enjoying God's benefits. He brought them out of Egypt, put them in the promised land, gave them vineyards and cisterns that they hadn't planted and cisterns that they had not dug, and gave them all these benefits so that they could praise Him, drive out the bad people, get the blessings and all that other stuff. But they got too comfortable. They focused on the gifts, not the giver. Maybe there is a spot where it says, their own hands have gotten this. No, your own hands have not gotten it. Who gave you the strength? Who gave you the brains? Who gave you the opportunities? Yeah, you asked, sought, and knocked, but God was the one who opened the doors and provided. The lack of gratitude, and that's, I think, by Gothard in his Basic Life Principles, or what used to be called Youth Conflicts, emphasizes gratitude. That's why Psalm 103 says, remember His benefits. Don't forget any of them. Realize it all comes from God, but when you become ungrateful, then you don't seek Him. You don't value Him. You think, oh, God blessed me, so I must be okay. No, He blessed you because He's really gracious and He's trying to encourage you to trust Him more. Or maybe, like Isaiah, trusting Him more and more is going to be tough. He might ask you to do something you don't like. So, Satan is actively at work with the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. And if we spend our time in the world as opposed to in the Word, we're going to value what the world values. Where do we get our, motivation from? Unfortunately, for most people, it comes from the world, not the Word. How about number four? Do people depart from God due to bad shepherds, or they have bad shepherds because they departed from God? Jeremiah 3, 12 through 15 is going to say something like, if you repent, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will guide you and shepherd you. So most people have the shepherds they deserve. He's not going to waste good shepherds on bad people because, good shepherds just get beat up when they're among bad people. Unfortunately, that's him. All my colleagues that I think are doing well have all kinds of grief from carnal churches. Go ahead. Right. So the expectation that God has is that you become like Jesus Christ, that you yield fruit that glorifies Him. He came to Israel and looked for fruit and found none. He says in John 15, hey, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be broken off from the vine that gives the blessings, and you're going to suffer fire. not the lake of fire, the Gehenna garbage heap. You're going to be saved, but as one who's got nothing to look forward to in terms of blessing, because it all got burnt up. You did not yield the fruit that brought God glory. And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you prove to be my disciples. Disciple is a follower of Jesus. Followers of Jesus bear fruit in their lives, Christlikeness and love being chief among them. Converts isn't exactly mentioned there, but eventually that flows out. So God has this expectation. Why did he save us? Why did he create this world where, you know, he allowed us to fall so he could redeem us and all that? He wants to get glorified through it. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to know him. You know, knowing God, it's the word that became flesh. This is eternal life, that you might know me. Know God. So, you know, and that bears the fruit. So God has that expectation. It's legitimate for us to help others see the same, and that means you need to expect that they would bear the correct fruit. And the whole concept of a body is it's put together, so we speak the truth and love to each other so that we can grow individually and corporately. That's what God's expectation is. All right, so we don't want woe is me. We want wow, but God is good. To get that, you basically need to be responsive to him. Just think, in your relationships, they grow through being responsive to one another. When do we know that God wants us to do something? Okay, so you're asking, when do we know that God wants us to do something that we don't want to do? Okay, so as we get to know God and get to know what he's like, we get to know what he wants. And there's a whole thing on seeking God's will and toil. He reveals his will through his words and really specific stuff, his general principles. And then if we don't want to do it, we need to ask ourselves, well, why don't we want to do it? And bottom line is we don't trust God. Like, why didn't Adam and Eve, why did they want to eat the fruit? Why didn't they want to abstain because God said so? Because they basically bought into Satan's lie that God's not good, God's not trustworthy, and there's something better if we don't obey. So we need to think about why we want something. And that's the basic question I've, you know, ask myself so often. Why do people do what they do? Why do I do what I do? And the answer is because I want to. And then why do I want to do it? Because I believe that, I have belief, doing something that I want is better than not doing it. I think it's in my best interest to do what I want. And what I need to turn to is it's in my best interest to do what God wants. So when you bring it down to, you have decisions. You have what you want to do, you, silly, deluded human, you know, who have messed up your life so many times, have this desire. And God, who is infinitely good and perfect and orchestrates all things together for those who are loyal to him, he wants me to do something else. Which should I do? Should I do what I want to do? Or should I do what he wants to do? Should I do what the mere mortal wants to do or the Almighty wants to do? You know, and then it should be no contest. But Satan's there going, no, you know what God wants to do. And, you know, if we're listening to him and we're caught up in his world and we have short-term fleshly values, we will go for the wrong thing. Failure is not fatal, so you can always repent and God can make things better. But you can still bear some bruises from having done the wrong thing. So, you know, if you go back to, what was it, Psalm 37, put yourself in glory, he'll give you the desires of the heart. Look for the other requirements earlier before you come to that. And what it really means to delight yourself in the Lord is you want what he wants. You want to delight him by giving him what he wants. And he wants our response. He wants our love. He actually commanded it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. Do that first. And part two is love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, our time is up. Food's probably burning, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself in history and in our lives as good, wise, as a perfect will, good, acceptable, pleasing will that is better than nothing else we could choose for ourselves. Lord, to experience that, we need to yield ourselves to you as a daily, ongoing sacrifice. Lord, may we be the people who don't hear woe, but hear well done, good and faithful servant, because we have been good and faithful in the servant. We commit ourselves to that endeavor to glorify you, for that's why we're put on this earth. In Christ's name, we give thanks. Amen.